So today is the 23rd of December. Before this day is over, I will be in Tuscaloosa, heading down to see my mom and my family. And so I hope that all of you are going to get a chance to do something special for the holidays, get together with family and friends, and celebrate according to your own conscience. But in all of it, make sure that you recognize, just like I adjure you every day of your life, make sure that you recognize the great blessings that God has given us, not only in the food we're going to eat or gifts you might exchange, but that he gave us his son, and that that is really the central issue of the story of Christianity and not just of Christmas. Turn to the book of Luke for a moment. I am not going to teach a Christmas message this morning. We are going to continue in the book of Hebrews. I've gotten email the last couple of weeks from folks who said, I'm really anxious for you to get to the next part of chapter 10, because people have been beaten over the head for years with that, and people have been fearful of the phrase, if we continue sinning willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sin, and that phrase has been so abused in the church for so many years. And so week by week, people have been writing saying, you're going to get to it this week? You're going to get to it? So this week we are. I was tempted to make everybody wait another week and just kind of bring a Christmas message, but I won't. Instead, I'm going to pull one portion of the Christmas story out and just read it, because it does tie into what we're studying in the book of Hebrews, remembering that the book of Hebrews is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, and you cannot understand the book of Hebrews correctly if you think that it's written to 21st century Gentiles. You're going to get confused and flustered and frustrated by it. And phrases like, if you continue to sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sin, are really going to upset you if you only try to see those phrases in a very modernistic sort of mindset or framework. We have to remember that the central issue in the Bible, Old and New Testament, the central audience is Israel. We Gentiles have been grafted in like wild olive branches into a tree that is not our own. By tremendous grace, we who were never in covenant with God have been brought into covenant with God through the new covenant. But when Christ was born, his parents took him to the temple to perform the things that Moses said were necessary to perform for a young child. I'm in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 21. This is when Jesus was 8 days old, and it was necessary to circumcise him. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. Jesus is the Greek cognate of the Hebrew name Yeshua. You know what Yeshua means? Yeah, God saves. God will save his people. And that's why it was so necessary for the angel Gabriel to come to Mary and say, name him this. Make sure this is the name he gets, because the name is indicative of what he came to do. His name will be called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male child that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, or the Lord's Christ. So when Simeon was in the temple, and it had been revealed to him that he was going to see the Lord's Christ, what was his perception or conception of what the Lord's Christ was going to do? Why was he going to come? What was his purpose? Why would he be on earth? Because he would be the consolation of Israel. Again, I keep saying, if we extricate that purpose from the Jesus story, from the Christmas story, from the biblical story, then we're never really going to understand our Bible correctly. The purpose for which Christ came to earth was to be the consolation of Israel. He was Israel's Messiah. It was all of Israel's prophets that predicted his coming, and it is through him that God was going to bring about the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, predicted in Jeremiah 31, repeated in Hebrews 8. So you can never, never extricate Israel from the Christian Jesus story. So it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents, the parents of Jesus, brought the child in to carry out the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms. Simeon took Christ into his arms. And he blessed God and he said, "Now, Lord, you can let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." So even in the revelation by the Holy Spirit given to Simeon, Gentiles were going to be brought to Christ, but he was the glory of Israel. So never ever forget that. This again is why a Hebrew writing to Hebrews could write about Christ and write about the new covenant and direct it all to Israel, because Christ is the consolation of Israel and the promises were made to Israel. And even though we Gentiles are brought to faith in Christ and he is a light to the Gentiles, he is ultimately the glory of the people of Israel. You got that?
Yep.
Turn to the book of Hebrews. And there ends the Christmas message. That was quick, huh? Hebrews 10. Now, as I said a few moments ago, this next section of Hebrews 10 is a section that is used acontextually, out of context, in order to beat up on people. If you are advancing a theology that says that your salvation is based on your works, and if you're advancing a theology that says that you can be saved and then lose your salvation, then this is one of the sections of the New Testament that you're most likely to glom onto and abuse and misuse in order to beat people over the head. When you get to chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin," you can use that in a very frightening way. You can really beat people up with that. And you can say, look, you had the knowledge of the truth. You've already been enlightened to the truth, and now you've committed a willful sin, and there's no more sacrifice for your sins. See how you can beat people up with that? Well, context matters. Context is going to clarify what the writer of Hebrews was really driving at. Remember that he has already established that Christ is the final sacrifice. No more goats, no more bulls, no more animals, no more doves, no more pigeons, no more blood flowing from the tabernacle. Christ is the final once-for-all sacrifice by which he perfected forever all those that he sanctified. Now, that's just earlier in the same chapter. That's verse 6 of chapter 10. If, in fact, the writer of Hebrews went within one chapter from Christ perfecting forever those that he sanctified, and then went all the way to, but if you sin, you're lost, and there's no sacrifice for that sin, well, then he's a very schizophrenic theologian, and we really shouldn't be paying any attention to him at all. But what he's really getting at is a warning very much like the warning in chapter 6. Remember when we took the time to pick apart chapter 6 and we showed that there was several different approaches to Hebrews chapter 6. And we ultimately concluded that it was a warning based on a hypothetical. Well, I'm going to show you this morning that he's doing the exact same thing here. He's putting a warning in place in order to establish that all those who are in Christ can never go back to the animal sacrifices. Because the animal sacrifices have been done away with. Remember, this is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. So he's saying, now that you've been enlightened, now that you know Christ, there's nothing to go back to. If you go back to the things of the Moses covenant, there are no more sacrifices for sin. So the only sacrifice for sin that's going to do you any good is the sacrifice of Christ. And he already said that when he said, where there is the forgiveness of these things, there's no more sacrifice for sin, because those things have been forgiven. So animal sacrifice is no longer a valid way to approach Christ since the inception of the new covenant. Therefore, if you're in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. You don't need any more animal sacrifices. But if you continue sinning willfully, there is no more sacrifice, Old Covenant, Old Testament animal sacrifice that you can revert to that's going to do you any good. That's his point. Now let's look at the larger context. Starting in verse 19, he says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now pay attention to verse 23. Let us hold fast. I told you last week that means grip, cling to. Let us cling to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the introductory comment that's going to lead to the verse in question. Now turn toward the end of that same chapter, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So before and after this warning, if you go on sinning, he says what we need to do is cling, hold on to our confidence, endure, press forward. This is all what he's saying. These are like bookends. He starts and he closes with the same thought, the same concept. So the whole context then is about this thought, this concept of how they need as Hebrews, as Jews, and how we need, as believers, as New Covenant Christians, we need to hold on to our hope, hold on to our confidence, persevere, press forward. That's the point. And so he's going to use the warning in order to drive the point. You know what I'm saying? Have I lost anybody yet? Okay. So let's follow his argument. Like I said, in verse 19, he started with, we have the confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Christ. Now he's then going to say, by contrast, in verse 29, that there is a kind of sin that regards the blood of the covenant as an unclean thing. It's a gigantic contrast. In the blood of Christ, we have the confidence to enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus. By a new and a living way that he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We have a great high priest over the house of God, so let us draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith. We have our hearts sprinkled clean from our evil conscience. We have our bodies washed with pure water. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he's faithful who promised it. And he's going to end this section by saying, when you have done the work of God, you'll receive the promise. So contextually, these bookends help us understand everything that's in the middle. Verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Last week, we touched on that verse as we were closing. And I said, that's another one of those verses that is often used to kind of knock people over the head. You know, somebody misses a Sunday at church, and next thing you know, the preacher's at the door saying, you're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I've heard that before. The folks who say if you miss church for a week or two, you're forsaking the assembling. Well, that's not at all what the writer was getting at. In fact, here again, context matters. Verse 32, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so mistreated. And so what he's saying is to people who are abused, people who have been thrown out of the temple, people who are under a tremendous amount of pressure to just give up the Christian thing. Think about it. If you're raised a Jew, if you're raised in a Jewish family and you profess Christianity, well, that was tantamount to being completely shunned from the community of Israel. You were put out of the temple, which is where most of the trade and business and things are happening. And so it can destroy you economically. It can destroy you socially. And your family, is, as often as not, would put you out completely. And as the persecutions arose, both from the Jews and then later from the Romans, the tendency was then to say, you know, if we all get together somewhere as a group and have a meeting, we're much more likely to get caught. And so you know that the history of the Christians in Rome was that they even took to meeting in the catacombs of the dead underneath the cities just so that they could be safe somewhere and get together. So put flesh and blood on it. If there were people waiting right outside the front door who were waiting to take names and check off license plates of the folks who came to GCA this morning, and then during the week you find out that you've been fired from your job because you went to GCA this morning, and you find out that your family's being persecuted and your children are going to be persecuted, let's go the rest of the way. Perhaps you're even being threatened that you're going to be killed, or perhaps you're going to end up in a coliseum somewhere and watch your children torn apart by lions and wild animals. The human tendency is to say, never mind. The writer of Hebrews is saying, despite all that, persevere. And don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Because you need to get together, because Christianity, singular Christianity, just doesn't work well. You need to be with each other to do the very thing that he adjured here. He said, let us consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You can only do that if you get together. So we all need to get together to encourage each other, lift each other up, to help each other to persevere, to encourage each other in love and good works. That's all part of the reason to assemble together. But there were lots and lots of pressures on the early church to stop assembling. And so he said, don't do that. That's the manner of some. Some have given up the assembling, but don't you. Keep getting together. But encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. That's the context. Then he says, verse 26, for if we go on sinning, there are two Greek words that are translated sin. Let's start here. Do you know the word nomos? Law. That's the word for law. If I put the alpha negative on it, anomos, that's translated lawless throughout the New Testament. And so there is a form of that word that is translated sin in the New Testament, anomia. Anomia is translated sin, but you can see what it is. It's a breaking of the law. That's why John writes that sin is the breaking of the law. But then there is this word, hamartia. Hamartia at its root, at its base, means missing the mark. And the mark in this case is the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And anything that you do that is less than that is missing the mark by definition, which is why you'll hear theologians say that part of the evidence that we are utterly, totally depraved is not just because we do sinful things and not just because we think sinful things, but because we are sinful. everything about us as a total person is less than God, less than holy and righteous. We've missed the mark utterly and completely. Now, the verb form of that is hamartano. That's the word that you see in verse 26. However, in Greek grammar, there are different tenses of verbs. And depending on the tense, it'll tell you a lot about how that word is being used. In this case, it's what's called a present active participle. The present part we've talked about before, I think when we were teaching out of 1 Timothy, we talked about the perfect present tense and these kind of things. Who remembers how we defined the active present tense? Anybody? Very good. Tim got it. It means now, and now, and now. You're all nodding. Now you remember. And now. It's a present tense. It means constantly, all the time. So what this verse is saying is, if we go on constantly, now and now and now and now and now, sinning, and the next word is willfully, the word, the Greek word, can actually mean a few things. It can mean in a voluntary fashion. It can mean willfully. I think it's interesting, by the way, that this is one of the few places in the New Testament where the human will is brought up. You never, ever see the human will spoken of in a positive way anywhere in the New Testament. But here is a place where you can exercise your will. If you want to say, Jim, I have a will, I'll point at that verse and say, yes, you do. You can sin willfully. That you can do. That's within your capability. You can't do righteousness willfully. That's beyond you. But you can sin willfully. And so it means to do it purposefully. And you're doing it constantly. So this is really pretty easy to figure out. If you see somebody who professes to be a Christian and their whole life is a constant demonstration of willful, voluntary, purposeful sin, do you actually think they're Christian? No, of course not. Because there is a hypocrisy there between what they profess and what they're doing. And so the writer of Hebrews says that if you're like that, remember he's writing to Hebrews, if they have come to the knowledge of the truth, if they understand the things of Christianity and have come to a knowledge of the truth and yet live like that, there's nothing for them to go back to that could pay for their sinfulness. No animals, no oxen, nothing. Now he's going to define what this sin looks like, just to really help us. Because, like I said, this verse has been so abused to tell people that if you sin willfully, there's no sacrifice for your sin. Let me ask a quick question, and we'll see how honest folks are going to be. Anybody in this room ever committed a sin willfully since you've become a Christian? Boy, you better put your hands up. If you don't, that's it. That's your sin. That's your willful sin. You didn't profess that you were sinful right now, and you should have. Caught you on a technicality. Yeah, in fact, there are lots and lots of sins that we commit that are willful sins. You know I shouldn't do this. Nah, I'll do it this time. You know better. You know where your problems are. You know that you shouldn't go in that place because that's where the problem is. If you go in that place, you're quite likely to end up causing all kinds of... Well, I'll go in this time. You know! So it's not just about sin willfully. It's not just that. Instead, he defines what this sin is in verse 29. We'll read it in a moment. In verse 29, he's going to compare it to sins by the old covenant and say in the old covenant, there were certain kinds of sin. In verse 28, sins by the law of Moses. But in verse 29, talking about a more severe sin, it's a sin that culminates in this. It tramples underfoot the Son of God. It regards the blood of the covenant as an unclean thing, and it is an insult to the Spirit of grace. That's the kind of willful sin he's talking about. So what willful, continual sin would qualify as trampling underfoot the Son of God, regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant, and insulting the Spirit of grace? Well, that's what he's getting at. anything that leaves the new covenant to go back to the old covenant is saying that everything that established the new covenant is invalid. And so in writing to Hebrew people, he says, there's no more sacrifice for sin for you to go back to. And if you attempted to go back to that, that's like saying that Christ and the blood of his covenant and everything he did is unclean, you've trampled it under feet, and just imagine what sort of punishment you deserve then. In other words, it's a denial, an outright denial of Christ and his finished, accomplished work. It's a denial of verse 6, that by his one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those that he sanctified. But apparently not perfectly, because I still have to go kill some animals. Or I still got to get back to the temple. I still got to add my works. I still have to add something to it. So now let's read it contextually and follow his argument and see if we all come to that same conclusion. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning now and now and now, and we do it willfully, we do it purposefully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. He's pulling that straight out of Isaiah 26. Somebody turn to Isaiah 26:11 for a moment, because let me show you something that Isaiah does that the writer of Hebrews is also going to do. In chapter 6, you might recall that after the warning, it's impossible to restore such a one. After that warning, he took the time to say, but we're convinced of better things concerning you, brethren. In other words, it's a warning, but we're convinced that you're going to be fine. He's going to do the same thing in this chapter. He's going to get to the end and say, but we're not the kind that would draw back. We are the kind that are going to persevere and go forward. So there's a reassurance built into the warning. But Isaiah does the exact same thing. In Isaiah 26, let's read verse 10, 11, and 12. I think we'll probably cover it. Somebody got it? Well, we'll go with Tom because he's closer to this microphone I'm wearing. Yes?
Through grace is shown to the wicked. They do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord.
Okay, now hold on for one second. Listen to the context of what Isaiah is saying, because this is why the writer of Hebrews grabbed this particular quote. Isaiah is talking about wicked people who, even though they live among the Israelites, even though they live among righteous people, even though they know the righteousness of God, they won't do it. So it has to do with people who rebel and sin despite the revelation of righteousness. Go ahead.
O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them.
Read the next verse.
Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us.
Okay, now notice what Isaiah did. He talked about the enemies and the destruction of the enemies, and then he said, but Lord, you've established us. Peace for us. So even in Isaiah's warning, he then comforts the people of God at the end of the warning, which is exactly what the writer of Hebrews did in chapter 6, and it's the same thing he's going to do here. In other words, the warning is for the rebels. The warning is for those who would attempt to deny Christ, trample him underfoot, count the blood of the covenant as an unclean thing. That's who the warning is for. But then he's going to say to the people he's writing to, but we're not them. We're not those kind of people. We're not the kind that draw back. We're the kind that persevere. So if you read the whole context, you have to understand that there's more than just verse 26 involved here. You can't take verse 26 from the entire context. The whole context is a warning against reverting to the sacrificial system. There are no more sacrifices for sin, and if you were to do that, you're looking for judgment. But that's consistent with what Paul has always said, that if you try to establish yourself before God by your works or by the law, then Christ is no help to you, and you have fallen from grace. This is the consistent New Testament theology. Anyone, says verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, that's what this is, anomia, no law, lawlessness, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. There are many rules within the 613 rules of the law of Moses. There are many offenses that all it took was two or three witnesses to say, this person is a blasphemer. This person is lawless, and two or three witnesses could get you stoned. So he reminds the Hebrews who know that, he reminds them that the law of Moses, which he has already said, the law of Moses is dying away. It's been completely replaced by the new covenant, the superior covenant. But think of that old covenant. Two or three witnesses could get you killed. So then, verse 29, so then how much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was set apart and has insulted the Spirit of grace? It's a very good, very logical argument. He says, if the law, the lesser of the two covenants, if the law could get you killed because two or three witnesses were willing to testify to your sin, then how much more deserving are you of punishment? If you have been, look at the language, if you have been bought by a blood of the covenant that has sanctified you, set you apart. This is why I say it's a warning. If you are sanctified, set apart by the blood of this covenant, then you're perfected forever. So there's a schizophrenia at work if he says you can be sanctified by the blood of the covenant and then also commit this sin. Instead, I believe that this is a warning. He's saying, if you are in the new covenant, if you have been bought by the blood of the covenant, and then you could trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of that covenant, if you could insult the Spirit of grace, then you do deserve that kind of punishment. But again, in a minute, he's going to say, but we're not those people. So keep reading. For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again he said, the Lord will judge his people. Both of those quotes are pulled out of Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36, is where you'll find the quotes, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. And then verse 31, which is a verse I memorized many, many years ago from the King James. And even when I read it today out of the NASB, my mind still reverts to the King James Version. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As we've been reading through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, as we've been studying, one of the things that I've been stressing over and over as we've seen the way that God acts, the way that God is, one thing that I've been stressing is that far too frequently we're carrying around a God of our imagination. We're carrying around a God who we think is a certain way. But if we'll read what it says about him in his word, in his book, we'll find out that he's not just the great big lovey-dovey marshmallow milquetoast in the sky who just loves everybody all the time and is constantly forgiving and just wants everybody to join hands and sing kumbaya together. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a judge, and he is righteous, and he is holy, and he is jealous. And he is jealous for his own namesake. He is jealous for his own reputation. And he is willing, as we see throughout the Old Testament, to wipe out entire people groups for his namesake. We humans, very humanistically, think that we are, collectively and individually, the crown of creation. And it just wouldn't be heaven without us. We just like to think way too much of ourselves. We think way too highly of humans in general. But the biblical anthropology, again, is that human beings are sinful and depraved and wretched, and that the human heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so God is really not dealing with a great big planet, a big blue ball of great people. He's dealing with a decaying planet that needs to be remade, new heaven, new earth. He's dealing with sinful, wretched, God-hating enemies. And he is perfectly willing to put 8 people on a boat and drown everybody else. He's perfectly willing to do what Peter predicts, which is he's going to remake heaven and earth, and he's going to burn the earth with fire. Because he put up a promise rainbow in the sky and told Noah, I'll never again flood the earth to kill everybody. No, he's going to go worse. He's going to go with fire and destroy the whole planet and everything on it and remake it. Start again. He has that power, he has that ability. More importantly, he has that willingness. And that is his character, and that is his nature, and that is the God that you're dealing with. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the God who is. That's the point of the living God. The God who has ever lived, if you fall into his hands and do not have a mediator, if you don't have a sacrifice, if you don't have a high priest, if you don't have a savior, if you don't have a sufficient sacrifice, if you don't have a blood that was paid on your behalf, and you just fall into his hands, you're in tremendous trouble. Now again, because he's writing to Hebrews who know the Old Testament, he's telling them what they already know. This is the same God who would tell the children of Israel, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt to bring you to the promised land, and I'm going to impose a law on you at Mount Sinai. And then because you rebel right away, it wasn't enough that I gave you lots of clothes and animals and everything else. It wasn't enough that I'm giving you bread from heaven. My soul loathes this light bread. It isn't enough that I give you water out of a rock. It isn't enough that I provide for you miraculously over and over again. Every time it gets hard, you keep saying, is this why you brought us out here to kill us? And that faithlessness is why God would say, well, then you know what? You don't get to go in the promised land. 40 years, I'm going to walk you around in the wilderness until the first generation is all dead. That's the God you're dealing with. He's exactly like that, which is why Christ, as your mediator, is so vitally, vitally important. So, in the context of the warning, how much more severe a punishment does he deserve who is trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again he said, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, so again he says it, he's speaking to enlightened folks. He's speaking to redeemed folks. He's talking to folks who are in the covenant, who have been purchased by the blood that has perfected them forever. This is still his target audience. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. That, by the way, is not just a statement of memory where he's having them recall everything they've already been through, which is the purpose, the point. Remember that once you were enlightened, once you embraced Christ, once you were redeemed, remember what happened to you. Remember how you were abused and how you lost property and how your family was abused and how you showed sympathy for the prisoners and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And remember how you gave up all that knowing that you had a better possession than all this stuff. Everything you have, at this moment, everything you possess right now, every article of clothing you have, every car, every home, every piece of furniture, every business, every enterprise, everything you have right now is going to burn. It's not going to last. So then don't put all your eggs in that basket, if you don't mind that phrase. Don't put all your hope and confidence in this stuff. Because when you die, not only do you leave it all behind, but ultimately it's all going to ashes. And yet this is the stuff that people will spend their whole life pursuing. And so he says, now remember how when you were enlightened, you lost all that stuff, but you were willing to lose it because you have a better possession and an abiding one. And that is an introductory statement, really, to what he's going to get into in Hebrews 11. And he's going to remind them how throughout the Old Testament, there are examples and examples and examples of people who not only did mighty works, but lost tremendous amounts of things. And they did it by faith in Christ because they were all looking forward to the promised possession. And I'm going to tell you now what the promised possession is. It's the promise that was given to Abraham. He's going to say that in chapter 11. There was a promise made to Israel through Abraham, a promised possession, a kingdom to come, a land that was going to be theirs, peace and safety, descendants like the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. Everything that makes up the Abrahamic covenant is all part and parcel of what Israel is looking forward to. And as he goes through chapter 11, he's going to get toward the end of it and say, and these all died not having obtained the promise. So he says to them, remember how you gave up everything and joyfully accepted the seizure of your property because you know that you have a better possession and an abiding one, an everlasting, continual one, a safe one that is perfectly in league, by the way, with what every prophet of Israel says in the Old Testament. Every prophet of Israel says that one day they're going to have the land possession, the kingdom, David, their greater son, ruling over them, the Messiah ruling over them, all the Gentiles are going to be flowing to Israel. That's the consistent promise. And here the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember you have that. And whatever you have to lose in this lifetime to gain that is worth it. Again, consistent Pauline theology when he says things like, I consider the trials of this life to be nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul talks about the trials of life, he knows what he's talking about. We suffer first world problems. I heard somebody last night on a news broadcast talking about holiday shopping. And he actually said, oh, I went to the mall today and it was a half hour trying to find a place in the parking lot. And he actually said, it was terrible, a half hour. And I thought, boy, you are suffering first world problems, aren't you? In your car at the mall buying Christmas gifts and you had to wait a half hour to find a parking space, you are suffering now. Ooh. No, Paul, when he says the trials of this life, five times beaten with 39 stripes. Anybody here taken one stripe for sake of Christ? One beating? Anybody here been tied to a pole and lashed yet? No. The writer of Hebrews is going to go on and say that we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. No, but Paul did. A day and a night in the deep. He was in a shipwreck, and he had to cling with the rest of the crew to pieces of wood for 24 hours a day and the night, hanging on, not knowing if he was going to live or die. Anybody done that? No, not yet? No. And that's because he was being taken to Rome because he had professed Christ in Jerusalem. This was all part and parcel of his profession of Christ and the high price he had to pay for it. Stoned outside of Lystra and left for dead. Anyone? Anyone? A few of you could say you were stoned before, but probably not the same idea. My point is, Paul could look at all that. Remember that he had been a Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, that as touching the law, a Pharisee. And that meant he was a rich, powerful guy. And he ended up writing letters from prison in Rome and said, I lost everything so that I can gain Christ. And the trials of this life are nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. In other words, the consistent Christian testimony is, don't pursue the stuff of this world. If you get tied to the stuff of this world, then you're not going to know what to do when you have to give it all up. And, you know, the way the culture is going, we don't know what sort of persecution is coming our way. And when genuine persecution comes our way for the profession of Christ, will you cling to Christ or will you cling to your reputation and your stuff? Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, verse 35, which has a great reward. So don't throw away your confidence, he's telling them. Don't throw away the confidence you have in Christ and his finished work. Don't try to go back to the Old Testament system because there is no more sacrifice for sin. Christ's one sacrifice paid the sin debt, so there's no more sacrifice for sin. If you were to go on sinning willfully in rebellion against him, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. That's the whole point. That's the point of the warning. That's the point of the argument. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, that would be the endurance part, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then once again, he's going to go back to the Old Testament, this time back to Habakkuk chapter 2, and he's going to say, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but the righteous shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you can find it in Habakkuk, you can find it in your own prophets, that the expectation from God is that you're going to persevere, that you're going to endure. And the righteous, the just, will live by faith. Now, of course, Paul picks that up and quotes it a couple times in a couple different letters because this becomes instrumental to Pauline theology, that righteousness is never established by the law. Righteousness is never established by our good deeds. Righteousness is never established in your flesh or by what you do. The just, the ones who are justified before God, the ones who have righteousness imputed to them, get that by faith. In other words, you want eternal life? Remember the God I've been describing all morning? The holy God, the righteous God? The God encased in light that no man approaches? The God who is jealous for his own namesake? You want to stand in front of him and not burn? You want to live forever in his presence and be accepted? Well, you're not going to be able to accomplish that by your works, by your effort, by your flesh. But even in the Old Testament, we're told the just shall live by faith. That, by the way, according to the story, that is the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, that Martin Luther, after visiting Rome and his complete bewilderment at what he saw at Rome, he thought he was going to go to Rome and see the pinnacle of Christian religion and got there and found that it was as corrupt as everything else. And after realizing within himself, in his flesh, coming to the realization that there was nothing good in him, and his constant efforts to satisfy God in his flesh, doing things like climbing the steps of the Lateran Palace on his knees until his knees bled, just doing every kind of penance he could think of, beating himself, sleeping on a cold floor, whatever he could do to try to buffet his flesh in order to accomplish his own righteousness. So the story goes, it was an Augustinian monk who whispered in his ear, the just shall live by faith. And the Protestant Reformation was effectively instituted on that concept, on that idea, that unlike the 1,000 years of Roman Catholicism that said you had to achieve a standard of righteousness by which God would accept you, the biblical reality is faith in the finished work of Christ, holding on to that confidence, not throwing it away, enduring, standing firm, recognizing that the finished work of Christ accomplished everything it was supposed to, and thereby it perfected forever those that were sanctified. If you just cling to that, according to all the New Testament authors, that is the, for lack of a better word, that's the spending money by which you get righteousness in heaven. Because the just shall live by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which is why we just keep teaching the Word of God over and over and over again in the hope that it will build confidence in the finished work of Christ. And if you can go to God in faith that Christ is your mediator, that He's the one whose single sacrifice utterly and completely redeemed you, bought you, paid for your sin debt, cleansed you. If you have faith in that, then you can launch out into eternity confident that when you stand before the throne of God, you're going to be fully accepted because we are, as Paul wrote in the Ephesian letter, we are accepted in the Beloved. But you have to have faith to do all that. So all of this, this whole argument at the end of chapter 10, culminates in have confidence, hold fast, stand strong, have faith. The warning is, if you go on sinning, which is the opposite of faith, and you go on doing it rebelliously and willfully, and you do it as a mode of life, now and now and now and now, what's going to happen to you? Because there's no way that you're going to have any sufficient sacrifice for your sin. You can't go back to animals. You can't go back to the old system, which can only condemn you, in which case you're going to be condemned by God. It's a frightful, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So therefore, stand strong. There is no other way. There is no other answer. There is no other alternative. There's no other pathway to God. There's no other option. There is no other standard by which God is going to judge or accept people. You're either in Christ or you're not. So there's nothing else, there's no other sacrifice, there's no other path. Therefore, stand strong, persevere. The just shall live by faith. And that's said in the Old Testament, and it's said in the New Testament. Therefore, the only way that you're going to stand before God and be okay is by faith in Christ's finished work. So verse 39, he says, but we are not, this is what I promised you, that at the end there was going to be an encouragement. There's going to be a warning, and then there's going to be an encouragement. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So the chapter starts with the single sacrifice of Christ, perfected forever, those that are sanctified. If you're in that group, stand strong, stand fast. Whatever punishment you have to take, that's part of the package. Whatever you lose, you lose. Whatever goes away, goes away. Whatever persecution comes your way, you have yet to spill any of your own blood in striving against sin. You've yet to take even one lash. Therefore, you have no excuse. Keep striving, keep persevering. Whatever it costs, it costs. But we are not of those who shrink back. We are those who persevere to the saving, to the preservation of our souls. And how can he say that so confidently? Because he has already said that the one sacrifice of Christ perfected us forever. So there is no conflict in the middle of that chapter where the writer of Hebrews suddenly just decided to throw in, and oh yeah, you Christians, if you sin, there's no payment for it. Despite the way that verse is used by the advocates of the holiness teaching or the perfection people, that's a complete abuse of that text. The text works together collectively as a whole, and it starts with Christ is fully sufficient, and it ends with trust that. And in between, there's a warning. And it's a warning that you're dealing with a kind of God who takes righteousness and holiness really, really seriously. Therefore, stand strong, don't shrink back, persevere to the preserving of your soul. Got it? Mm-hmm. Now, not content with that, the writer of Hebrews, as he launches into verse 11, or chapter 11, is going to explain what faith is. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things we hope for. So he's going to define what faith is, and then he's going to start his litany of examples of Old Testament faith that the Hebrews that he's writing to would all know. They would know these stories. These are the heroes of Israel's history. And he's going to say, and they all had faith, and they didn't receive the promise. So therefore, persevere, hang on, keep going. God is faithful. It's all going to work out the way God said. Our job is to hang on. Yes, Tim, you had your hand up.
I never really noticed the hamartia thing. And and looking at it now, it's like it almost sounds like it's sinning seems like such a poor English translation. I'm looking backwards. It says, you know, the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sins. And talking about the priest making sacrifices daily, which can never take away sins. I mean, that in itself is a missing the mark, right?
Yeah. Yep.
So it would seem in context that it's very much, don't go back to that. It's for self-righteousness or works righteousness.
Exactly. And that's exactly the point. I think that's really
not,
what he's...
Not a lawlessness, but don't go back to...
Don't go back to that thing that completely misses the mark. Don't go back to that thing that can't accomplish righteousness.
Now that you know better.
Now that you know better,
right.
You can't go back to that. What's there to go back to? Yeah, exactly.
Which
good
has been
point.
The message, the entire message of Hebrews since the very beginning. The big warning of not following Christ, of turning away from Christ, and rejecting so great a salvation, and not being like Israel.
Mm-hmm. And not being like Israel. Exactly.
And I'm not saying that, you know, the law is imperfect, but our trying to keep it misses the mark.
Anybody ever keep the law? Anybody ever establish their righteousness by the law?
Right, but the law of God is good.
It's good. Yeah. It's the mark.
Right,
it's the standard.
We just can't meet it.
We just can't meet it. Yeah, we're going to miss it every time. Or you're going to rebel against it, which is anomia, just lawlessness.
Right.
Yeah, either way, not good.
But for both of those to be translated... Sin.
Sin, yeah.
I mean, I get it, but it's like, it's so, two different motives.
Yeah, that's why I like some of the expanded translations that show you the difference between those two words. The Kenneth Woost and some of those translations help. Yeah. Yes?
It is, the bottom line is, Jesus said, he who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out.
I'll in no wise cast out. No.
Why?
Yeah. And that's why I keep saying, you can't take all those passages that speak of our eternal security and throw them over by the misunderstanding of one out-of-context verse. And yet that verse is abused and misused so frequently in churches that are legalistic and looking for a way to hammer on people. And I used to get hammered by such things. I had to make sure I finished that sentence, otherwise it was, I used to get hammered. And that would be wrong. So... Really, did I get both getting stoned and getting hammered into one morning message? Did I really? Did I get? I crammed all that in, did I? Yeah, that's sad. Anything else? All right, well, I hope you enjoy the next few days with your families. Eat lots of food and goodies. Don't get me anything big. You know. Generally, dark chocolate or anything that says Sony or Bose on it works.
So chocolate is probably it.
So, we are not meeting this Wednesday. We are not meeting the following Wednesday, which is the Wednesday right after New Year's Day. So you have 2 weeks off from our midweek services, but we will see you back here next Sunday, okay? Okay, say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
See you next time.
Merry Christmas.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.